Well, let me add my welcome to Kevs. Great to have you with us, wherever you're tuning in from. And we're looking today at a couple of the chapters at the end of the book of Hosea, starting from chapter 11, verse 12. I'm going to read those verses for us. Hosea 11, starting at verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, "Those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves." Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Saviour. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I answer them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast will rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a prince'? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. That he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness. And his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, he shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Let me pray again before we dig into that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, that you have spoken through your word, and that through your word you speak to us today. Please would you help us to listen and respond to what you are saying. Amen. Well, as I said, welcome, especially if you are new to Euston Church. Maybe you're listening in for the very first time. And yet maybe that wasn't the nice, encouraging, heartwarming Bible reading that you were hoping for. It's not an easy passage. Some of the verses are hard to understand, but probably even more than that, they're hard to stomach. Is this really a message for a time like this? You might have seen during your allocated once a day outdoors exercise that people have been putting pictures of rainbows in their windows. Our road is full of them. I guess at the very least, it's a good activity to occupy housebound children. But it started in Italy with the tagline, "Everything will be fine." And who doesn't like rainbows? They're happy and positive, and surely that's a nice message to help people look on the bright side when normal life has been totally disrupted. For many people, that is the hope that they are sharing at the moment. And I'm not against rainbows. I'm definitely not against spreading hope. But it would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, to give people false hope. When the crisis hits, and I don't know about you, but it feels like it's much closer to home now, not just numbers of cases on the news, but people I know, people in my family. The crisis reveals what we were putting our trust in, where our hope was, and when, if the worst should happen, whether it could deliver on the hope it promised. Hosea 12 and 13, they're not as trendy as hashtag chase the rainbow, but they might actually save your life if everything will be fine turns out not to be true. And if you've been with us from the start of the book of Hosea, you'll know that that has been Hosea's intention, to call people back to the one who can save them before it is too late. A crisis is coming, and everything will not just be fine. And the first few verses of our reading today, they're fairly typical of Hosea, and they remind us why they are in this crisis. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. God's chosen people have repeatedly been caught in bed with other gods. They've been spiritually sleeping around with anyone or anything that they thought could give them security and prosperity. rather than staying faithful to their gods. And it's not just been what you might call spiritual idols. There are political idols as well. So 12 verse 1, they tried to make a covenant with Assyria so that they wouldn't wipe them out. And they tried to buy off Egypt in case they needed a backup plan. How do you spot an idol? Well, it gives you something you want when you're not sure God will give it to you. It promises hope in the guise of something more tangible and something more immediate. And it thrives, 11 verse 12, when people tell lies about God and surround him with deceit. God can't keep you safe. He doesn't really want what's best for you. He won't mind if you find yourself an insurance policy. So today, Hosea is trying to call out the lies and to reveal the deceit. And it's a final warning to the deceivers. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. And the question is, are you Jacob or Israel? Now, that's our first point today. Are you Jacob or Israel? Now, the names sometimes get a bit confusing in the Bible, don't they? Especially in the Old Testament, or at least they do for me. All you need to know is that sometimes different people or different names are used to refer to the same group of people. So Ephraim, which gets used a lot in this passage, and when you read that, that's another name for the kingdom of Israel in the north, where Hosea lives. And the nation Israel, well, they originally got their name from a person, a guy called Israel. But that was a name he was given. He wasn't always called that. Before he was Israel, he was Jacob, the cheat. Now, no offense to anyone listening in who is called Jacob, but that's just what the name means. It's actually my middle name, Sam P. Cheats Ridgeway. I don't think my parents meant anything by it. But names in the Bible are usually more significant. They often reveal who a person really is. And Hosea reminds us of the day that God changed who Jacob was. The day he gave him the name Israel, down at 12 verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and saw his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there the Lord spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. Hosea is making a big deal about names here. And the man named Jacob was a cheat from birth. He came out holding the heel of his older brother. And it's actually the same word in Hebrew. He cheats. He takes him by the heel. If you like, he Jacobed him in the womb. And that's also Jacob's life as well. So he Jacobs his brother Esau out of his birthright. And he Jacobs him out of their father's blessing as well. So that Esau says, is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. And in a passage about the lies and deceit and falsehood of the people, well, Jacob would appear to be a very appropriate name for them as well. But Hosea reminds us that with God's help, his name was changed. Second half of verse 3. In his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and saw his favor. It's quite a weird story in the Bible. You can read it in Genesis. But Hosea draws our attention particularly to the encounter with God and the way it changes who Jacob is. He tries to emphasize that the positive transformation, the day he stopped being the cheat and was humbled through his encounter with God to become Israel, the one who strives with God. And you can see that it's a character change. So he wept and sought God's favor. Jacob recognizes in the moment that it could have killed him. He says, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. His arrogance is broken, and he strives for God's favor and is blessed. Which seems to be the lesson that we are supposed to learn from this forefather flashback. Verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Stop being cheats, and by the help of your God, return, be humbled, strive with God for his favor. Are you Jacob or Israel? A nation characterized by deceit and falsehood and violence. Well, that sounds like Jacob. But if you return, holding fast instead to love and justice, waiting for God's blessing, well, then you'd be living up to the name Israel. Thirdly, that's not the portrait of God's people that we've been given in Hosea. And he goes on to show just how far the deceit has gone. And this is point two. They are deceiving themselves about the secret to their success. They're deceiving themselves about the secret to their success. Look down with me at verse 7 again. A merchant in his hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. That word for false balances comes from the same word, deceit. They use deceitful scales and they've become rich. And he could argue with them. They delude themselves into thinking that they are without sin, probably because their prosperity tells them that they've done well. Their business prowess is above moral scrutiny. But the obvious corruption is not even their greatest deceit. It is the arrogance of the self-made man. I have found wealth for myself. Not only are they far from being the people God made them to be, they've forgotten that it was God who made them into a people to begin with. So it is time he reminded them. Verse 9. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. And actually, you could keep on reading all the way through chapter 13. I think it might be two cycles of the same thing. Ephraim is proud and arrogant. So 13 verse 1, he's exalted in Israel. At which point he immediately turns his back on God, the one who made him everything he is. And the same response from God comes in verse 4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Three times in these chapters, maybe four, we're reminded of the Exodus story and the birth of the nation of Israel. Their own history, designed specifically to reveal God, to make him known like never before. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And yet they have forgotten him. I wonder where that ranks on our sin spectrum. When we think about sin, when we think about what is offensive. I think we struggle to think that it's offensive to God. And when we consider the sins that we think are the most offensive, well, we often focus on the way that we mistreat each other rather than the way that we mistreat God. God is disgusted by abuse, and he cannot tolerate the evil that we commit against each other. But we need to realize our greatest sin is failing to acknowledge God as God. We forget him. Kev shared this with me, and you might have heard it before. This is a speech made by Abraham Lincoln when he was president of the United States. Let me read it. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. Isn't that an astonishing thing for an American president to say? Can you imagine Donald or Boris saying that when they next address the nation? And I mean, recently we've had to rely on social media an awful lot in order to stay connected in the last few weeks. But can you imagine someone like Mark Zuckerberg crediting God with his success in Facebook? Formerly, he held the exalted title of world's youngest self-made billionaire. Self-made is an interesting term. And you can bring it more personally without too much difficulty, I think. Are there aspects of your life that you think you did for yourself? A position of status or success, some kind of prosperity, or security that you have achieved? Do you think that you are self-made? Well, Israel are used to exemplify the power of humanity to deceive ourselves about the secret to our success. The nation God made himself known to most clearly managing their prosperity to forget him. And their idolatry is clear. So wealth has given them a false sense of security and self-importance and self-reliance. In chapter 13, verse 1, Baal's there, they credit him. And verse 2, now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. They use their wealth to make for themselves an idol, a god you can put in the field so that the crops will grow, a god you can touch to avoid bad luck. And it's always been that way with people. Remember when God brought his people out of Egypt? What's the first thing that they did? They made a golden calf and they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It is classic idolatrous humanity. The words of hope and salvation become words of idolatry. Forget God and credit your success to something that you made for yourself. Well, God will not have it. You cannot remove God from your story and expect to go on prospering. He is the Lord who punishes sin. Besides him, there is no saviour. And you even need his help to return. If you continue to deceive yourself and forget God, you are running into the jaws of death. That's our final point today. And this is the crisis that they're facing. And God is going to punish his people. So the last lines of chapter 12, Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. And to some extent, the rest of the verses, they kind of speak for themselves. They are graphic and grim. And we've had plenty of judgment in the book of Hosea already. But here it does feel like we sharpen the focus on some of the images. Let me read some of it again. Chapter 13, and look down with me at just before verse 7. God said, "They forgot me, so I am to them like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." They will no longer forget God, because he will be their predator rather than their provider. "He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers? Those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes.' I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. This is the end of the kingdom of Israel. Exile is on its way, if not already upon them. And it just gets worse and worse. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is like an unwise son. For the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness. And his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. It shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open." From what we know of the Assyrian army, that's probably not an exaggeration. It was a brutal massacre when God's judgment fell on Israel. And it's appropriate to think this is horrific. They are disturbing and grotesque images. But God did not go too far. His anger is not like human anger. He is righteous and just. He doesn't lose control or lash out. He punishes exactly as deserved. And that's a message that Hosea has emphasized repeatedly. So 12 verse 2, for example, "The Lord will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds." The punishment always fits the crime. And even more than that, this is the covenant that they signed up for when they became Israel. Lots of the language in these chapters comes straight from the Old Testament law. God is keeping the covenant he made with them, including everything he told them about exile, if they continually disobeyed him. And we need to be clear, this is God's specific judgment on a specific group of people. And Kev's said this multiple times already, but I think it's important to repeat it again. We cannot draw align to us directly. And we cannot say, for example, that coronavirus is God's judgment on us, on a specific group of people for a specific sin. Nobody has the right to claim that kind of insight into our present crisis. But it's interesting how the situation has shown up some of our idols. As our jobs and our incomes are threatened, and even our health begins to fail us, the panic as people realize that their insurance won't cover them when their business is disturbed or suspended. And in particular, I think it has shown the inability of those idols to protect us where we are most vulnerable. Death is a topic that we just don't like to talk about. We ignore it most of the time. We deceive ourselves into thinking that it cannot hurt us and is a distant, maybe even irrelevant enemy. But as I'm filming this, the death toll for coronavirus now stands at 29,908 people worldwide. Death is our greatest enemy. For all the progress we have made, we still don't have a way to escape it. And it makes a mockery of everything we love and everything else that we try to use to protect ourselves. And even a vaccine can only buy you more time on the clock. And one attitude will be to just try and ride out the coronavirus until things go back to normal and everything will be fine. And if you come through it relatively unscathed, maybe you might say, but I'm healthy. I have found health for myself. Well, it's a risky strategy at best when otherwise perfectly healthy people are really suffering. But it's just another self-deception as well. And we can't say that coronavirus is God's judgment on us. But the Bible is clear that we will all face God's judgment. And the wages of sin is death. Let's not deceive ourselves that death cannot touch us. But also, please don't accept death as just a normal part of life. That's not what Hosea wants. Hosea says that you can be saved from it. Chapter 12, verse 6, by the help of your God, return. Seek his favor. Besides him, there is no savior from death. And in Hosea, well, the only hope really is to wait continually for your God. That's what it says. But some of these verses, you might know, get picked up in the Old Testament. They're very well known. Look again with me at Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Passion is hidden from my eyes. Those verses are really negative in Hosea. And shall I ransom them from death? Well, the implied answer is no. And so God summons death and the grave with their weapons of destruction to sting his people. And yet these verses are picked up by Paul in 1 Corinthians, as he views them in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. And you might want to flick there in your own Bible. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read from the end of verse 54. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and looking at verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus achieved on the cross, God's words to summon the enemy can be spoken fearlessly by Christians to summon that same enemy, death. Which is not to say that there is immunity from the pain of suffering, nor the grief of being left behind when people we love are gone. But if you hope in Jesus, the sting of death has fallen on him instead of you. Isn't that a better hope than chasing the rainbow? And it means we can read a book like Hosea with a clearer hope than they ever had, as we wait continually for our God, knowing that he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.